Hey, God bless you guys. Good morning. Welcome to part two of our brand new message series, Sorry, Not Sorry. So I've got to start off. This is not a setup. I have to start off with an apology. I did not send out the online campus email last week. And for that, I'm sorry. I genuinely am sorry. I want to give you all the reasons why it didn't happen. And those are what we call mitigators. Those are things that we use in our lives often to say, I'm sorry, but here's the reason why that thing didn't go the way it was supposed to go. Here's why it didn't say, I was busy. I got distracted. I didn't have my phone with me when my assistant reminded me to send out the email. There was a lot of things that I could bring you with my apology, and those would all mitigate the sincerity. They would diminish the sincerity of the apology. So I'm sorry, I screwed up. I didn't send out the email like I was supposed to. And I promise I didn't do it on purpose, so I'd have a good illustration to start with. I just literally, it slipped my mind and I didn't do it. I don't apologize nearly enough. That may be, I don't know, one of the first times I've ever said I'm sorry to you. I don't think that is, but it's possible that it is the first time I've said, I'm sorry. I'm going to say I don't apologize enough, not to you, not to Lisa, not to my kids, not to people in general. I don't think you probably apologize enough. The reason I say that is because you're a person and people as a rule don't apologize nearly enough. They aren't sorry nearly enough. I think if we as a society and as a culture we're sorry more, we wouldn't think most of the things we think, we wouldn't say most of the things we say, and we wouldn't do most of the things that we do. It feels like today the posture of people tends to be more of, listen, I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to say what I want to say, and I don't particularly care how that makes anybody feel. Think of this. When's the last time you've heard a politician or somebody in a celebrity circle or somebody in the news media who misreported something, somebody who has failed, when's the last time you've heard an immediate, sincere, authentic apology? I mean, a really good apology. I'm betting it's hard to think of one. Now, maybe the more important question to ask is, how about in your own home? I mean, when's the last time you have really, sincerely apologized? And now maybe you're asking the question like, how often do I really need to apologize? What have I done recently that needs apology? Well, let me ask you this. How often do you sin? And remember that most of the time we think of sin, we think of an offense against God, but we're not in constant relationship with God. And I don't mean that we're not in constant relationship with God. I mean that we're not interacting with God maybe in the here and the now like we are with other people. So our sins against God tend to be through our sins against people. So the question again is, how often do you sin? How often have you offended God or God's creation? Now, if you can't come up with a fairly good estimate of how many times you sinned yesterday, it's for one of two reasons. It's either because that you sin so frequently, so often, without a care of how it affects people and how it affects God or how it affects your own spiritual, emotional, physical health, that you're not even bothered to keep a tally of your sins. You just go, I don't know. I mean, tons and tons, I guess, or maybe not at all. I don't even know. I don't keep a tally of how often I sin. Or, and this is more likely, that you and I feel a sense of shame and embarrassment for our sin. And so we tend to kind of work in a denial that we're really sinning as often as we probably are sinning, that we don't want to acknowledge that we are hurting others and hurting God and even hurting ourselves so frequently that it feels like any conversation with God, any repentance to God would consume all day long, all the minutes of all the days, because that's how often, how frequently we're sinning. So we do tend to let the voice of pride puff us up with denial. And denial tends to show itself in rationalization and justification. I did this because, well, I know it may be technically wrong, but the reason I did it was because. It's often how we rationalize our behavior when we've hurt our spouse or hurt a friend or hurt a coworker or said something or done something. I mean, we get caught speeding and we say, well, I know I was going a little fast, but I have to get to this place. We sort of mitigate our guilt through justification and rationalization, right? Pride tells us that we're not really as bad as we think we are, because we'd rather listen to that voice than the voice of shame that tells us that the weakest person, the most broken person, the biggest failure of a person is the one who has to go around constantly apologizing because they're constantly screwing up, constantly making mistakes, constantly sinning. So it's easier for us to believe things aren't as bad as some might say they are, and that things are, after all, we can't be as bad of a sinner as this person or bad of a sinner as that person. So truly, do I need to be speaking the language of apology as much as you say we should, PC? And I want to answer that. I want to spend the next couple minutes and talk about us getting more fluent in the language of apology. In other words, I want us to become very comfortable, very at ease with feeling sorry, with being sorry, and with saying we're sorry. So here's how we're going to do that. We've got to stop being ashamed of how sorry we actually need to be. I want to be sorry that I don't feel like I'm sorry more. I want to regret not being more sorrowful for the things that I do against God and the things that I do against people. So grab your notes. If I stop being ashamed of being sorry, if I stop being ashamed of being sorry, then number one, repentance becomes my celebration of God's perfection, not God's celebration of my sin. Let me say it again. Repentance becomes my celebration of God's perfection, not God's celebration of my sin. So we're going to spend some time this week. We're going to talk about our repentance, our sorrow to God for sinning against Him, how we come to God and say we're sorry for our sin against Him. But before we do that, I kind of want to use how we exchange sorrow with each other, how we say sorry to each other first. Okay, so we're going to talk about apologizing to one another first. One of the biggest barriers, or some of the biggest barriers, to saying sorry to each other happens to be, and I talked about some of this last week, so go back and visit that message if you haven't heard that already, is that when we say we're sorry, it means that one of us is the winner and one of us is the loser. So if you're fighting with your spouse, you're fighting with your kids, or you're having an argument with somebody online, and you recognize that you're wrong, saying you're sorry puts them in the position of being a winner and you being in the position of loser. Saying you're sorry puts one of us as kind of the criminal, the one who has done something wrong, and the other one as the judge. One gets to be the offender and one gets to be the offended. One is the weaker one for having messed up, and one's the stronger one for not needing really to say they're sorry because they haven't done anything wrong. One is the righteous one, who is morally right in that moment, and the other one is the sinner, as it were. We don't like feeling the imbalance in that relationship because, after all, we sort of feel equal to other people, don't we? And then when we sin against them, when we offend them, they have power over us. There's an imbalance in that relationship. There's a shift of power in that relationship. And the fact is that we're all pretty offensive to each other. We all do a pretty good job of exchanging offenses. It just happens to be in this moment, one of us was a little more offensive than the other. And let's be honest, we love it when the scales are tipped in our favor. We like being the offended more than we like being the offender. Look around. Everybody wants to be offended. Everybody wants to be the victim of offense because it gives us power over those who have offended us. We get to shame them, we get to yell at them, we get to chastise them, we get to cancel them, as we now call it, right? And so we start feeling that the one who gets more apologies is better than the person who has to give the apologies. Okay, so that's how it works when we're talking about you and I. Apologies between each other. Now let's shift gears and talk about when it comes to asking for forgiveness, apologizing to God. So we're so practiced and overly familiar with offending each other and how we use that power over each other and loving the imbalance in that relationship and loving to kind of use that against each other and love being the morally right one and love being the one being apologized to, love being the offended so that we can sort of hold a little bit of a leverage over the offender. We begin to presume because, let's be honest, we have probably deeper and more intimate relationships and more frequent relationships with other people than we do with God, it's very difficult for us not to believe that God interacts with us the same exact way that people do. In other words, when God hears our apology, he kind of puffs up and goes, well, about time you offended me, and I'm not sure I accept it because I don't think that you're sorry. Have you ever been apologizing to a spouse or someone else and you go, okay, well, I'm sorry. And they go, well, you didn't mean that. Even when we're apologizing, it feels like we don't really get our apologies right, correct. We don't do them sincerely enough. We don't do them long enough. We say we're sorry and it doesn't seem to land the way it's supposed to. So when we apologize to God, and we have to apologize to him more frequently really than anyone else, because who do we offend more than God? I mean, is there anybody in your life that you sin against at the frequency, at the level that you sin against God? So if we constantly are apologizing to God and we're constantly saying we're sorry to God, it would seem to us that God gets annoyed, bothered, tired of it, exhausted with it. Maybe that he's given up on wanting to forgive us yet another time over and over. I'm going to read you a couple passages of scripture that to someone who walks in shame, this is going to feel overwhelmingly gloomy and kind of hopeless. But when you take a different perspective, you're going to have a huge load taken off your shoulders. Okay, Romans 3, 10 through 12. Here's what scripture says. No one is righteous. That should be underlined. No one is righteous. Highlight that in your Bible. Highlight it in your notes. No one is righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands the truth. No one is seeking after the one true God. All have turned away. Together they've become worthless. And no one does good, not even one. That passage actually appears in Scripture multiple times. That happens to be a New Testament quote from the Old Testament. And if you didn't pick up on it, it just said, no one, no one, no one, no one, no one, everyone, all, no one is righteous, no one's doing good, no one in and of themselves is good or going after God or doing the right thing. And if you didn't quite get it the first time around, listen to what it says just a few verses later in Romans 3, 23. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you go, wow, that's really depressing. Every single one of us is a sinner. Every single one of us is a screw up. Here's why that matters to you and I. Because the person that you compare yourself to, the person, the best person in your life, the person that's the most righteous person you can think of, the person who's closest to perfection that you can think of, is as fatally and equally stained with sin as you are. When you think about you at your absolute worst, at your absolute guiltiest, know this, that they are no more righteous than you are. They are equally and fatally stained with sin, just like you. The problem is you and I keep acting like that there is a way for us to out-righteous each other, for us to be better than each other. So we are in a constant game, a constant race to compete. Again, we work harder on convincing ourselves that we're not as bad as this person, or we're not as bad as we used to be, or we have this game of comparison. We work harder at doing that than simply owning our guilt and working harder on leaning into the beauty of repentance. Let me say that again. We tend to work harder on how to minimize our guilt and seem less guilty than this person or less guilty than we really are than we do on just leaning in to the admission, to the owning of our own sin, and then saying, you know what? I'm so glad that there's repentance. I'm so glad that there's forgiveness. Listen to 1 John 1, 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, if we live in denial that we're a sinner and that we're corrupt with sin and that we're blackened by the effects of sin in our life, if we say that we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves. We're not fooling God, and we're certainly not fooling anyone else around us. We're only fooling ourselves and refusing to accept the truth. But if we confess our sins, if we get those out in the open, if we take ownership of them, to Him, God, He can be depended on to forgive us and cleanse us from every wrong. And it's perfectly proper for God to do this for us, even though He's righteous and we're unrighteous, because Christ died to wash away our sins. And then He repeats that and says, if we claim we have not sinned, we are lying and calling God a liar, for He says we have. So listen, there is no escaping the truth that you are a sinner, completely corrupt with sin, and you are in the same boat that the rest of us are. We are all absolutely devastated and have a death sentence hanging over us because of our sin. The beauty of repentance is that Jesus died so that we could be forgiven of those sins and those sins washed away. Listen, if you spent the day, let me give you this quick analogy. If you spent the day, you had the opportunity to spend the day playing golf with Tiger Woods, and maybe some of you are golfers, maybe some of you aren't, but you had the opportunity to spend the day playing golf with Tiger Woods. He said, unlimited rounds, as long as we can squeeze it all in a day, we're just going to play golf together. Would you spend the entire time complaining and bemoaning and whining about how terrible you are at golf? Or possibly, on the other hand, you say, well, my gosh, I'm so glad I'm not as bad as that guy over there. Or would you simply celebrate how good he is at golf and think, I'm so thankful that I get to be in the presence of somebody who's so good, who's so natural, who's so talented, who's so gifted, who's so excellent at this game. I'm going to soak up all of this and learn as much as I possibly can. I don't want to worry about how bad I am. I want to focus on how good he is. That is what forgiveness is about in the presence of God. It's not about going into God's presence and bemoaning how terrible we are. It's about saying, God, I'm so glad I get to leave that part of me behind. I get to leave all of this at your feet and be in the presence of someone who is beautifully perfect, who is fully righteous. Number two is this. If I stop being ashamed of being sorry, then repentance becomes my connection to God's favor and kindness, not His wrath. So do you remember getting caught doing something wrong as a child? Or maybe you have younger children, or maybe you've got teenagers, and this has become a more frequent experience for you. But do you remember you getting caught as a child and maybe one of your parents walking in, or a grandparent or a babysitter walking in and go, what are you doing? Because they catch you in the middle of doing something. What is our natural, what's the first thing that comes out of our mouth? Nothing. We say nothing, even though clearly they've caught us doing something. They wouldn't be asking the question, especially asking it the way that they're asking it with anger in their voice. They wouldn't be asking us that question if they didn't already know that we were doing something. But we will live in denial of it instead of admitting to it. Why? Because we don't want to face the consequences, right? So maybe a more adult analogy would be this, or those of you who are driving, teenagers, young adults, parents, there's none of us that escapes that heart-clutching moment of when you are driving and you see police lights in your rearview mirror. You are praying that they're on their way to catch somebody else, but then they pull in behind you and they follow you, and you know it's not for anyone else, it's for you. What do you start doing? You don't start going, how am I going to confess? How am I going to tell him everything I've done wrong? Because I know he's going to come to the window and he's going to ask, do you know why I pulled you over? Now, I can't be absolutely certain, but I do know I was speeding. I do know I was changing lanes without signaling. I do know I was tailing that person. And I do know that I've committed a bunch of infractions. I didn't stop at a stop sign earlier. I kind of turned right on red without really stopping. I just kind of rolled through. Do you think of all the ways that you can confess your sin and rack up more and more punishment? Or do you start thinking of how you can get out of this ticket? How you can somehow avoid punishment? Why are our children, or why are we so reluctant to admit guilt? It's because none of us want to face punishment. We don't want consequence. So when we start looking at God, we start looking at Him as a cosmic policeman, as somebody who's got his ticket book out. And when we come to Him, somehow we think that we can mitigate our punishment if we go, well, Lord, it's been a pretty good day. I mean, you know, I wish I hadn't done that, but I really feel like I'm living a life that's glorifying and pleasing to You. Or we just don't come to Him at all because we kind of think if we don't come and confess anything to Him, then maybe He doesn't know about it. Deep down inside, we know it doesn't work that way. We think of Him as a celestial parent who's coming in and go, what did you do? And that somehow we can wiggle our way out of that punishment because we see God, unfortunately, as somebody who's got a hammer of wrath waiting, hanging over our head, waiting for us to screw up. Listen to Romans 2:4. Don't you realize how patient He, God, is being with you? Or don't you care? Can't you see that He's been waiting all this time without punishing you to give you time to turn from your sin? His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Listen to me. God's already caught us. He already knows how guilty we are. He saw it happen, and God has held back His punishment. Why? Because He cares more about you getting to your highest and best in your relationship with Him. He cares more about you becoming like Him than giving you the punishment that you deserve. Let me say that again. God cares more about you achieving what He's created you to be than He does about punishing you for what you have done. Not only is rage-filled punishment not on His agenda for you, He's waiting for you to come in repentance to unlock His favor. You and I are the ones who hold ourselves back from experiencing God's highest and best because we think if we can hide our sin, if we avoid Him, we avoid punishment. Do you know that God's not waiting to punish you? God is waiting for connection with you. God is waiting for intimacy with you. Listen to what Acts 3:19 says. Therefore, repent and turn back to God, so that your sins may be wiped out. God wants to get your sins away from you. God wants to remove from you the thing that really should stir His wrath. God wants it to be separated from you, as far as the east is from the west, the Bible says, so that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I want to say that just one more time, then we're going to move on. God wants to wipe out your sin so that He can release favor and blessing, so that His kindness can be extended to you, so that things can be right in His relationship with you. Third and finally is this, if I stop being ashamed of being sorry. Then number three, repentance becomes the proof I've started a new life, not proof that I'm stuck in my old one. So if you've ever read in the Bible stories of John the Baptist, scriptures that tell the story of John the Baptist, then you know he was kind of a fiery, what we'd call a hell and brimstone, a fire and brimstone kind of preacher. He was no nonsense. He was super eccentric. He wore camel skin on him. He ate locust and honey. He lived out in the desert. And people would come from all over, some of them just to watch this really crazy preacher, kind of a street preacher. Others because he was preaching this message of repentance, of radical life change. And he wanted people to come and not only ask God for forgiveness, but he would do this thing of water baptism where he would take them into the river. He would dunk them under to represent death to sin, and then bring them back up because of resurrection to new life. Now listen to what happens. This is a passage from Matthew 3, verse 7 and 8, and then verse 10. But when John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, these were two schools of leaders in the community, religious leaders, coming to watch him baptize. They weren't there as fans of his. He denounced them. "You brood of snakes, you bunch of vipers," other translations say. He exclaimed, "Who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God." I'll read that line one more time. "Prove by the way that you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire." John's condemnation wasn't that people were sinners. Everyone, including him, was a sinner. He was condemning the fact that these religious leaders were living in denial, that they too needed to repent and be baptized. They claimed to be close to God, but didn't live a life that showed that they had recognized their sins, repented of their sins, and turned from their sins. Otherwise, they would be living differently. They would be living compassionately and kindly and trying to connect people with God instead of punishing people from being further from God. John himself was a sinner, but he was still preaching against sin. He was still preaching, advocating for baptism, for life change, for forgiveness, for repentance. You see, John looked into some people's lifestyle and other people's lifestyle, and he said, "These people recognize they're sinner and they're doing what they need to do to make things right. You don't even recognize that you're a sinner. And you continue to live under the guise of being righteous, but are not righteous." Because there's just a lot of us who only say sorry when we get caught. A lot of stuff happening in the news, a lot of stuff happening in headlines, a lot of stuff. And truthfully, people seem to only be repentant when there's consequences. There was the big riot at the Capitol. People are losing their jobs, and they come out and they say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I got caught up in the moment." A young lady who accused a young black man of stealing her phone when he hadn't done that at all. It was left in an Uber driver's car, and she can't bring herself to apologize because she doesn't think she's done anything wrong. You see, there's people all over that either only apologize when they get caught or stay in denial that they've done anything wrong. It's, "I'm sorry I broke your rules," not, "I'm really sorry that I did something wrong." You and I have to come to a place where we become fluent in the language of saying, "I'm sorry that I'm selfish enough that I did something that served my purposes and wounded you in the process." And there's nobody that we sin against more than God. There's nobody that we need to say that to more than God, because if you and I can become fluent, listen, this is, if you remember nothing else of the message, I want you to hear this. If you and I can get really, really good at all day long, as soon as we sin, as soon as we know we've done something that's moved us further from God's highest and best from us, God's plan for us, that's what sin is. Not achieving what God has called us to achieve, which is live the life He's created us for, right? Sin is the disobedience against God's plan and will for our life. If we can get used to just saying, "Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I know that was not your highest and best for my life. I know I was being disobedient. I know I was being selfish." If we can do that in the moment, right there, right then, all day long, how much easier is it for you and I then? For the one who catches us constantly, for the one who's constantly saying, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" And instead of us saying, "Nothing, nothing," we just go, I'm caught, Lord. I'm selfish. I'm being selfish." If we can get fluent in that, how much easier will it be for us to live in the attitude and the language of repentance, in the heart of repentance to those who we spend our days with? Let's close with this. Look at Romans 6, 1 through 4. "Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can keep on showing us more and more kindness and forgiveness? Of course not. Should we keep on sinning when we don't have to? For sin's power over us was broken when we became Christians and we were baptized to become part of Christ Jesus. Through his death, the power of your sinful nature was shattered. Your old sin-loving nature was buried with him by baptism when he died. And when God the Father with glorious power brought him back to life again, you were given his wonderful new life to enjoy. And this is what I want to close with. You and I don't celebrate our own sin and say, well, listen, because there's grace, I can keep sinning just like I've been sinning, but now I get to celebrate God's forgiveness. No, we don't sin so that God will multiply his grace to us. We don't go, well, the more I sin, the more grace I get. We repent so that we can experience the grace of God to empower us to live in the resurrection power, not to keep returning to the old self, not to keep returning back to the one who enslaved us, the one who controlled our life. Has sin ever brought you long-term happiness? The Bible says sin's pleasurable for a season, but has it ever given you what it promised you? Has it ever let you go when you were ready to go? You know the answer is no. The sins that you're dealing with are probably the same sins you've been dealing with since you were a teenager, still struggling with the same kind of things. So we don't continue to sin so that God's grace is multiplied. We continue to go get God's grace so that we can break the power of sin in our life. Listen, just like the woman who was caught in adultery, and Jesus confronted her accusers and said, I'll tell you what, the one of you that can throw the first stone must be the one who has not sinned yourself. Maybe who has not done something similar to her that you deserve punishment and consequence just like she does. You're correct. She deserves to be stoned. So the one who is free from guilt, you cast the first stone. And he said to her, where are your accusers? As they all began to drop their stones and walk away, oldest to youngest, Jesus said, where are your accusers? Do they condemn you? And she says, no, they don't. And he says, then neither do I. And he says, go and sin no more. You see, in that grace moment, in that moment of forgiveness, in that moment of wholeness, Jesus releases her to go break the power of sin in her life. And that's my prayer for you today. If you'll bow your heads, close your eyes with me, let me pray over you. Father, we need your help breaking the power of sin in our life. But the first thing we have to do is stop denying that we're sinners. Start recognizing that we're broken, every single person in our lives that we admire, that we respect, that we think is maybe holier than we are, they're equally broken. They may have simply discovered the thing that we all need to discover. And that's that there is freedom in forgiveness. There's freedom in repentance. There's liberation. You set us free with your grace. You're not waiting with wrath. You're not holding the hammer ready to strike us for coming in repentance. You say that you're only holding the axe to cut away the roots of those who continue to live in sin, but pretend they're righteous, those who don't line up their lives with their repentance. So God, we want our lives to be in line with, we want our lives to be in harmony with our repentance, with I'm sorry, and then we change our life, that we walk in the power of grace, that we live in the celebration of your resurrection, that we're no longer bringing to life our old self, our sinful self, but we're walking in the grace in the new life of Christ. That's our prayer. Together we pray it, believing for it to be so in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.